Thank you, John. This is a, this Independence Day plus one is an important day in the life of the Independence Reformed Bible Church. Does anybody know how we got the name Independence Reformed Bible Church? Yeah, it was on, it was 2 years ago, on July 4th, that some would say that John and certainly Joel stopped resisting the call to begin the work here. And I apply that to myself a lot more than John. I had envisioned if we started at work that it'd be a Mr. and Mrs. Saint and Mr. and Mrs. Bingaman, and hope that works out for you. We were challenged that that's the wrong reason. You don't begin a work because it's going to be successful. You don't do that. You begin a work because it's the right thing to do. And we were challenged that way, and thankfully we began to see the importance of that. And so on July 4th of 2013, 2 years ago today, that we began, we said, okay, we're gonna go forward with this. Then it was in September of that same year, 2013, we began to meet at my house in Bowmansville, and then of course we began to meet at the fire hall in Five Point, though, I guess it is, on the October of that year. So we're grateful for what God has done. I really have to say it's the grace of God that anybody's even in here this morning at all. It truly is. After I resisted the idea, I had personally resisted the idea for, I don't know how long, well over a year? I don't know. Seems like a long time. So God has been very merciful to us, very good, very kind. And it amazes me to stand up here every day and see people here, back each week, after some of the stuff I say. But hopefully, by the grace of God, hopefully by His grace, the things that I say are consistent with what He's already said in His Word. Before we get started this morning, I just want to take a little bit of time out here, and I want to I want to go back to what we've been doing here in our teaching time, and we've had our real world apologetics class, and as you know, our friend and brother Seth Brown has been involved in this and taking on the role each time of the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslim or whatever. Well. Come on up, Seth, if you would. Seth just had the opportunity this week to put the real world of apologetics to the real test. And it's such an interesting and involved situation that I've asked Seth to come up and talk about it. Later on this year, we want to hear from more of our folks at IRBC who are in the thick, who are in the trenches. And we have folks in this church who are in the trenches. Around the ivory tower and in the smoke and the blood and the thunder of real world apologetics and real world witnessing. It's one thing to write a letter or a book from afar. It's another thing to be right in the middle of it. Seth, why don't you come in and share with us what you talked with me about and share with the congregation. Thank you, Seth.
That's about as much notice as I have of it. Yeah, let me just start with this, Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer the fool as his folly deserves, so he be not wise in his own eyes. 1 John 2, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but whoever loves the Son loves the Father. This week actually, some of you will remember Jeremiah came last week with Anthony and I. And some of you may not know that Jeremiah is currently in the world of Islam, is actually working on leaving Islam, and is very seriously on the edge of embracing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so it's a real struggle for him right now. And actually this week, I guess that was Wednesday night. Wednesday night of this week, I was actually trying to find Anthony. I couldn't find him. And so I went next door to Jeremiah's house. I thought, well, maybe he's seen him. And walked into quite a real-world apologetic situation. When I walked in, the door was half open, so I kind of knocked, and it's just kind of common there. If the door's open in Columbia, you walk in. So I walked in, and I saw Jeremiah sitting there, and he had a terrified look on his face. He was absolutely terrified. And next to him is Anthony, who had a huge smile on his face and said, hey, I'm so glad you're here. And then there was a gentleman standing in front of both of them. And I knew who he was right away. I had not yet met this man. But I knew who he was right away. His name is Chester. And he goes by the name Chezzy in Colombia. He is actually the Islamic leader of Colombia. And he was putting the boards to Anthony and to Jeremiah especially. Pretty good. He made no qualms about reminding Jeremiah many a time that, if a Muslim brother is getting out of line, I can't come by myself, but I can bring others for accountability and for witnesses, and we can beat you with rods to bring you back to your senses. So as soon as I walked in, those two handed the floor to me, and I engaged with Chester in some serious, serious apologetics, which was... It was intense, actually. I was very grateful to God. I was able to keep my composure to such a degree that I was expecting just to go over and find Jeremiah, so I had Malachi with me on my shoulder. And I was able to stay so calm during the debate that he actually fell asleep on my shoulder. But Chester was a little more intense. And one of the things that he ran into real quick was he's never really had a situation where when he starts talking about other books, not only out of Islam, but out of Christianity, that people actually know what those books are and begin to challenge him on it. And so as he began pulling these things out, I said, yeah, I know it says that, but it also says here in Surah 6, 4, or Surah 6, 23, or Surah 2, 135. And so it got really intense really quick. It was just really interesting to engage on that type of level. This was a very studied man. Really knew, had a lot of knowledge about Islam and about what he believed. And it was interesting because he kept wanting to debate in the field of knowledge and throw knowledge back and forth. And what was frustrating him more than anything is I kept driving it back to, yeah, but you deny who Jesus Christ said he was. And that was the sticking point that I stayed to. Multiple times he became so frustrated and was vehemently yelling at me, why are you always going back to the Bible? Why is this Jesus thing such an issue for you? Just move on. What about this? Yeah, but it says here and it says there. And actually, I was quite surprised at some of the mistakes that he made. He had said things in that conversation that actually could contradict not only the Quran, but Muslim teaching as a whole. And so as I challenged him on those issues, I said, yeah, but that's not what the Quran says. And then would quote him, here's what the Quran says. It infuriated him all the more. And it came to a point, at one point, where he threw up his hands and was shouting, I'm not talking to you anymore because you're not listening to anything I'm saying. And then started, trying to grill Anthony again. And the interesting thing was I was hearing everything he had to say. I had answered every question that he asked, except for the ones that he cut me off on and wouldn't let me answer. But as the people who were witnesses there were able to say, out of about the 20 direct yes or no questions I asked him, he answered two of them. And he did not answer them with yes or no. He qualified his answers first. It was a situation in which he wasn't going anywhere in his position. I certainly wasn't going anywhere in mine. But for those who were gathered around, it meant a lot for that conversation. Because they saw firsthand, you've got one guy here who's proclaiming Jesus to be God and has died for the sins of those who will accept him and repent of their sin and believe on him. And he's holding this baby who's fallen asleep because he's having a conversation. And we've got this guy over here who's screaming and yelling and in his face telling him, we'll beat you with rods and we'll do all this other nonsense. It was a good opportunity for at least the people in that conversation to see, wow, this is the face of what this really is. And there were just some really interesting points. I think, one of the ones that just jumped out to me was he said, he was so infuriated that I would question that he loves Jesus, because he loves Jesus. He does just what Jesus did. As a matter of fact, that's why when he became a Muslim, he left Philadelphia, because all of his neighbors were so sinful all around him, so he got out of it. And I said, sir, I find that really hard to believe in, that it is the Jesus of Christianity, because that Jesus said, I have not come for the well, but I've come for the sick. I've come for those who are sinful and broken and poor. I said, so sir, if you're going to follow the Jesus of the Bible, then you need to move back there and you need to minister to those people, because they're the ones that need it more than the well. And that, of course, didn't go over too well. It was amazing to me. Out of all the things that I was able to point out to him, all of the differences, he refused, vehemently refused, said he would not agree with me that the God of the Bible and Allah are not the same, and that the Jesus Christ of Christianity and the Jesus of Islam are not the same. And I said, sir, I do not understand how you can be an honest Muslim and you can tell me that Jesus is the same. I said, the Jesus I am preaching to you is God in the flesh. He has died for the sins of his people. He has made possible salvation for those who will trust in him to be reconciled to God. That's the Jesus I am preaching. And the Jesus you're preaching is a man who is only a man, who is here to simply pave the way for Muhammad. I said, those are two fundamentally different people. I refuse to accept that. He said, I'm not acknowledging that. I said, well, then we can't have an honest conversation until you're willing to do that. I did in the course of, it was about an hour long exchange, which started in Jeremiah's house and ended on my front porch. There was a lot of movement. Like I said, there was some intensity there. During that exchange, I did challenge him to a formal debate in Columbia over the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because he was so vehement that this is what he does, he knows it, he doesn't need me to tell him this. There were six different times where he misquoted either the Quran or one of the other holy books, and I said, well, that's not what it says, and then would quote him, and then he'd say, no, you're wrong. And I said, well, just give me a moment, I'll go inside and get it, and I'll show you. I know what it says, I don't need to see it. Six times I offered evidence for that, to show him that my quotation was correct, and six times he denied that. Denied me the opportunity to do that. So I did challenge him to a formal debate, said I would be happy to formally debate with you in Columbia for the benefit of those in this town to know who is Jesus Christ and how do we know that. And he did not accept that challenge, but I left it on the table. So Lord willing, he will take that and we'll have the opportunity to do that. So, if anybody wants to know any more details about it, feel free to ask me after the service. I'll be happy to tell you about it. But I appreciate your continued prayers and support. Please be praying for Jeremiah. It's like I told you the other week. You're watching worldviews crumble. And it's painful. And he's hurting. And the fear that he's living with right now is tremendous. You and I, we don't understand that. We didn't come from a place of, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus and I might get beat tonight for that. This is Columbia, Pennsylvania, people. This is Columbia, Pennsylvania. This is not some country in the Middle East. We need to understand this is what it's like on the streets and this is what it's like in the real world. It's not always as simple as, well, hey, thanks for coming to church. Do you want to know Jesus? It's costing him something. He's wrestling, and I would cover your prayers for Jeremiah right now. So thank you again for your continued support for our work in Columbia.
Thank you, Seth. Yeah, we all want our witness to be a nice academic discussion, don't we? In an air-conditioned room such as this, where there's no physical threat of violence, where we can just talk and everybody's nice. But if we're following things, we see that those days are going by the boards. And tremendous illustrations there, Seth. Appreciate what you had to say. We saw here what we've said before, that oftentimes the discussion is not about the person you're talking to, but it's oftentimes about the people that are watching. Oftentimes that's the case. We also saw there that, let's just put it this way. that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, we always want the debate to be short, don't we? In our soundbite culture, let's just have a real quick discussion and settle it. But we've said before, and we'll mention it now again, that that it's the long debate, it's the long discussion, day in, day out, that we need to be faithful. And sometimes it is quick, and sometimes it takes a very, very long time. And we know that Jesus Christ had his discussions and his issues. He was here for 3 years. In some cases, it appears as if he had an argument for 3 years going on. It sure looks like he cleaned up the temple twice in John 2, interestingly enough. This is kind of overlooked, but in John 2, he cleared out the temple. Well, it appears as if he did that again when he came back to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. So you know he created some serious enemies at the very beginning of his ministry and had those enemies with which he argued and fought and discussed for 3 years. And I appreciate, Seth, what you had to say about seeing the worldview in action, because when Christ went up against other people, then people could see what people really believe. You see, if we don't ever clash, if the worldviews don't ever clash with each other, then everybody's moral and everybody's good and everybody believes in justice. You don't see the inconsistencies until they clash often enough. And that's why it's important that we take, that our gospel, this Christ that we believe in, has to be the Christ of not only of our home and of our church, but as we've said before, it has to be the Christ of the street. And all those streets do look different, but if it doesn't work out there in the street, it doesn't really work at all. The answer is no. So let's just take a moment, if we can here, to pray for Jeremiah. Lord God, we bring this young man who was with us here last week worshiping before you, before your throne, today, and ask you, O Lord, to give him the courage that he needs to embrace your son who had the courage to go to the cross. And, O Lord God, very few of us, I would suppose, here today, have really had to face physical threats and violence because of our allegiance to you and your allegiance to us. I pray, Lord, you protect this young man. And I pray for this man, Chessie, who has threatened him. I pray for him. And I pray, O Lord, that you would bring the threats that he's brought on other people down upon his own head. And that, O Lord, you would embarrass him and destroy his threats. And that he would fall into the pit which he has digged for Jeremiah. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and King, our conquering King, who will destroy his enemies. Amen. This morning, we want to take a look at what we're calling Nehemiah's response. Last week, we took a look at what we called Jeremiah's rebuke. And what we were talking about there last week was we looked at Jeremiah 5, and we looked at what Jeremiah had to say to the people of Judah at that time. And we said that he had what looked like an easy job. All he had to do was look at the northern 10 tribes who had worshipped Baal and broken covenant with their God and said, look, they've been carried away. And Jeremiah's job was the same thing's going to happen to you, Judahites. If you decide you have a better idea and a better plan, and you don't want to believe in the God who saved you, the same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to be carried away as well. And in Jeremiah 5, we saw what he had to say about what they were saying and what they were doing. And we said he had an easy job, but what should have been an easy job was a very difficult job. One of the things that Jeremiah had to go up against, which we did not really talk about too much last week, was he had to go up against false prophets. He had to go up against false prophets who were saying and prophesying in God's name that the captives that were already in Judah, you may recall, the captivity that happened to the Jews in the southern kingdom happened in stages. And so when Jeremiah was ministering, there was already some captives already in Babylon. And Jeremiah was up against false prophets who were saying, thus says the Lord, those captives are coming back in 2 years. And here's Jeremiah with his message of doom and gloom. Here's Jeremiah with his pulpit pounding and his Bible thumping and his negative message that didn't make anybody feel good at all. Going up against the feel-good guy. Hey, God's told me that they're coming back in 2 years. And so Jeremiah had to deliver a very stiff message to the false prophet. You can read about that in the book of Jeremiah. And he went back and he said that he had to go back and say to this prophet, I'll tell you what, because you prophesied falsely, you're going to be dead in 2 years. Imagine giving that message. That's what Jeremiah had to do. We saw his difficulty, the message that he had to give. That their land, their country, their nation was going to fall apart. It was going to be, frankly, a mess. We saw that Jeremiah was looking for the God, if you will, God's message to Jeremiah. He's looking for justice. And as I've studied this issue here, I've seen that again and again throughout the scriptures. God calls for justice. And we said that God was calling for justice in the streets. That's where he wanted to see it, in the streets. You see, we all believe in justice in our homes, don't we? Where it's nice and safe. We all believe in it there. Knock on my door. Do you believe in justice, Mr. Saint? I believe in justice. Yeah, yeah. I believe in justice. Yeah. Justice. I'm good. Justice is good. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Everybody agree with that? Look around my family. Oh, yeah, Dad. Justice. Yeah, we're good with justice. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that's not where God was looking for it, was he? We saw in Jeremiah 5 last week. He was looking for it in the streets. Because if justice isn't in the streets, it's not justice. Well, this week, we're going to take a look at someone else. This is Nehemiah that we're looking at this week. And Nehemiah had himself quite a task, if you will. Quite a job. And his task was to build a wall. Now, that doesn't sound too frightening, does it? What could be wrong with building a wall? People build walls every day. How can this be that Jeremiah has such a problem building a wall, or Nehemiah, I should say, building a wall? Well, we're going to see a little bit about that. We don't have time to explore the entire book today, but we do have time to, I hope, I trust, give you an idea. As a little bit of background, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah best explains what's happening, I think. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, or the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity of the province, the province there are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So here's Nehemiah. He's still in Babylon, if you will. It's become the capital of Persia over time. And he's got a nice job, as we'll see in a minute. So it was, verse 4, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For your children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. And I want you to just pay attention to this language here, because we're going to see the same language next week. We're going to see Daniel using very similar language to what Nehemiah is using here. We have acted very corruptly against you, verse 7, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now let's skip down to, he's in prayer here, and he prays, and we want to skip down to chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. We know that Nehemiah was the king's butler, if you will, is his cupbearer. And you may be aware that the job of the cupbearer was an important job. The cupbearer had to taste the wine and taste the food before it was given to the king. The idea was that if it was poisonous, it would kill the cupbearer and not the king. Very important job. Everybody knew that somebody was had that job, and so the idea would be you're not going to poison the king, because it's not going to poison the king anyway. I guess they didn't know about delaying poisons. I don't know what they did at the time. But it was an important job. It was a job that everybody wanted. When you were cupbearer, you would be in on all firsthand all the gossip, all the news, all the inside track information. You'd probably be the guy that the king would come to for information, because people would tell the cupbearer, the butler, things that they would never tell the king. It was a big, important job. Well, he gets this news that things are not good back in the capital city, back in Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember here how our Bible, is divided. We have the historical books. We go 1 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. You see, 1 2 Kings and 1 2 Chronicles, they take us up to the point where the children of Israel, or the Judites, well, first of all, children of Israel, northern 10 tribes, and then later, the southern kingdom, they were carried away into Babylon. Then Ezra and Nehemiah come along, and Esther, and these books are written during the captivity, if you will, and during the time that some people were coming back. And they came back in stages, just like they left in stages. And Nehemiah is still in Persia, and he finds out that some of the ones that have already gone back to Judah are not in good shape. They're being oppressed. The gates are burned. And so they essentially have no wall at all, right? Because we know that a wall without a gate is no wall at all, right? Not really, or not much of one. But we see throughout the book that they had holes in the walls as well. So Nehemiah is extremely upset about this. And we could say to Nehemiah, well, Nehemiah, that's not your problem. That's their problem. They're the ones that went back. Should have had the sense to stay. Their problem, not yours. It doesn't affect you, Nehemiah. Have we heard this? Let other people do what they want to do. It has no effect whatsoever on you. I've been hearing that this week. Well, Nehemiah, he loves God and he loves his neighbor. And if a man loves God and his neighbor, he can't stand to see God and his neighbor maligned. One of the things we know about Elijah, we know that he was jealous for the name of the Lord of hosts. Elijah couldn't stand it when the name of the Lord of hosts was maligned. Because when the name of the Lord of hosts is maligned and disparaged and cursed, then it's going to be our neighbor who is next to him. That's just the way it happens. We're going to see what Nehemiah does about it. But first of all, I want to read this quote from Dr. Gary Norton. This has to do with the Supreme Court decision that came down last week. Again, we've been talking about this week, and we're calling it the Supreme Court marriage attack, or supreme injustice. The idea that marriage was the invention of man, and that man now has the ability to redefine it however way he wants. You know, we can't, as like we said before, we cannot redefine a camel as having feathers. We can't even do that. Camels don't have feathers. What makes us think we can redefine marriage? Who do we think we are? Talk about shaking a fist in God's face. Well, Dr. Gary North has a quote here talks about how we got to the point where we are. And I'm very disappointed in some of my Christian friends saying, well, this is a good thing, this decision, because now we're going to wake up and smell the coffee. My friends, if we can't wake up and smell the coffee after 55 million dead babies, when are we going to wake up? Do we need this? The blood of 55 million dead babies is flowing in our streets. Oh, we need this to get a clue. How did we get here? It's a rather long quote. The humanists want Christians to stay out of politics as Christians. The pietists agree. Have you run into that? Oh, Mr. Saint, you can vote, but just don't bring your Christian values into the voting booth. You can vote as a citizen of the United States. What's that supposed to mean? We have the pietists among us who agree. Does that seem a little odd to you? The humanists deny that there are valid biblical blueprints that apply to this world. The pietists agree. The humanists argue that the Old Testament laws that apply today would produce tyranny. The pietists agree. The humanists say that the civil government should be run in terms of religiously neutral laws. Have you heard that one? We're neutral. We're neutral. Babies being killed, we're neutral. People's properties being attacked, we're neutral about that. We're neutral. The humanists deny that God of the Bible brings predictable sanctions in history against societies that do not obey His law. I had a conversation yesterday. Yesterday I had that conversation. I was being told that Christ is not Lord out there. He's Lord in the church. Christ is King in the church. He's not King out there. We had that little discussion over that one. The humanists deny that the preaching of the gospel will ever fundamentally change the way the world operates. The pietists agree. The humanists say that Christians should sit in the back of the cultural bus. You've noticed that, right? They're happier with us sitting in the back. Leave the driving to them. The humanists know how to drive the bus. Indeed, they do. Over the cliff, if you've noticed. This is why, Dr. North goes on to say, this is why both sides hate the message of Christian Reconstruction. Because we say it is the job of the Christians to confront a godless culture. We cannot get along. We cannot ride happily in the back of the bus singing Kumbaya while the bus goes into the river. Can't do it. Now, many of our Christian friends can do that because they're convinced that they'll be raptured out of the bus on the way to the river. Not all of them. Some. Friends, I had asked this question yesterday in the discussion I was in. Isn't it true that those who believe and love Christ are always going to be a problem to those who hate Him? Are we supposed to get along? We pull out Jesus Christ as an example of someone who loved, and you know you're correct. He did love. Why do you think He was crucified? He was crucified because He did love. Nehemiah understood the nature of the conflict that he was in. We are engaged in a great conflict. In fact, engaged in a subset of the conflict of the ages. This morning we were asking Nehemiah to help us understand the nature of that conflict and how we should respond. Nehemiah, I trust this morning, will show us the following. Why our enemies hate us? Can we talk? They do hate us. If you don't think they hate you, you've never been on the street. Get out of your ivory tower and find out what it's like. What we're supposed to do, how we are supposed to pray, and whose name or in whose interest or by whose command Nehemiah acted, and by whose name we are to act as well. Now let's start with that fourth point there. Whose name or in whose interest or by whose command Nehemiah acted. Let's talk about whose name. Nehemiah 1:9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, this is God's promise, and do them, though some of you were cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah reminds God of whose name he's acting in. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 10. Look over towards the end of the book. We don't have time to look at this song. It's a very, very intriguing song in Nehemiah chapter 9 that looks like it almost doesn't belong. It's a very long song, and it rehearses the history of the children of Israel and their unfaithfulness to their God. And in chapter 9 and verse 10, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against you then, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Nehemiah knows who's in whose name he's acting. How many times do we, my friends, how many times do we get out there, speak up on behalf of Christ, and then act like we're speaking in our own name? How many times do we do that? And then somebody says something disparaging about us, or lies about us, or insults us, and we all of a sudden take it right off message and go on to defending our own little name. How often do we do that? I've done it. I've done it often. You know what? Who cares about my name? I'm going to be dead in 50 years. Unless I live to be 107. 50 years after that, I don't even remember I was even here. Whose name we're acting in? It's the name of God. It's the name of Christ. That's whose name we must remember that we're acting in. Not our name. Now, let's see the rest of it, though. Why our enemies hate us? What are we supposed to do? How we're supposed to pray. So we saw whose name Nehemiah is acting in here. Let's take a look here. Let's look at the why, the what, the why, and the how. And we're gonna look at this morning, not that it's sort of in the name of, gonna be a little bit different. Not so much in the name of Nehemiah, but in the name of Sanballat. his obvious enemy. And yes, I am keeping my eye on the clock. And no, we're not going to finish this one this morning. So everybody relax. We'll get started this morning, and we're not going to get real far. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Actually, we're just going to deal with this first point, why our enemies hate us. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. I went to the governors of the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. The king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Now, I have to stop right there and say that Nehemiah had organized his trip very well. Something that I can barely do if I make a trip down to Home Depot or Lowe's. Long size car, buy a 4x8 piece of plywood. How am I going to get it home? Didn't think of that. Nehemiah was not made of that kind of stuff. He had organized himself. He got letters. He knew what he needed for the job. And so he got down to see these other governors. He had letters from the king of what he was doing, that he was okay. Now, look at this. We're going to look at this verse and one other verse here this morning, then we'll wrap it up. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed. And this is what I want you to see, that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now we're told that everybody just wants to get along. And we can all just be happy if we just leave each other alone. How many times have we heard that? You know, my liberty stops the end of your nose. We're going to get along. We're fine. Now, see, this verse here is pointing out to us that these people, Sanballat and Tobiah, are upset not because Nehemiah is coming with an army to carry them off into slavery, or he's going to plunder their land, or, I don't know, even set up a competing coffee shop. No. They're mad because somebody's come along just to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. That's it. That was enough for them. My friends, understand why our enemies hate us. They don't hate us because we're not loving. Get a history book, please. Look at all the good things that Christians have done throughout the world. Even secularists will tell you that the reading revolution that's taken place throughout the world is a Christian revolution. It was the monks that spread reading throughout, at least Europe, at least. So in book after book, and I've read them, some of them by non-believers, make this case again and again. It's Christianity that's done the good work throughout the world. Oh yeah, they failed. But that actually makes the point, doesn't it? So we go and we say, oh, please don't hate us. We're out for your good too. And we hate you anyway. That's all Sanballat and Tobiah needed. Somebody coming along to promote the welfare of the children of Israel. When you and I promote the kingdom of heaven on earth, when we love our neighbor, do you think that we're going to get applauded by those who hate Christ as we love our neighbor? As we open up the soup kitchens, and as we employ our neighbors and give them jobs, do we think we're going to be applauded by these people who hate Christ? Don't count on it, my friends. It happens sometimes, but don't count on it. We'll look at one other verse about that. Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse 6. So we built the wall, Nehemiah 4:6. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they got the wall about halfway done. Look at verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, that's kind of a peculiar word there, the Ashdodites. Ashdod was a Philistine god. Not really sure if this is delineating those who worship that god or a certain area where that god was prominent. It's not real obvious there. But when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Now let me ask you a question at this point, my friends. What had Nehemiah done to this point against Sanballat, Tobiah, and the whole gang? What had he done against them to this point? The answer is absolutely nothing. Not one thing. He hadn't stolen their grain. He hadn't carried off their vegetable garden. Hadn't sold their children into slavery. Had done nothing against them, and yet they were very angry. You and I, my friends, must understand why our enemies hate us. They don't hate us because we're bad people. Sometimes that happens. It happens. And people in the name of Christ do bad things. It happens. But for the most part, our enemies hate us because they hate God and they hate His work and they hate His kingdom. And they hate anything that looks like Him. And that's why these people are angry. We have a lot more to study, which we'll take up next week. But we're out of time here this morning. I don't know about you, but I've seen it again and again where people who name the name of Christ are trying to reach out to those who hate us. Say, we don't hate you, it's all right. Come on. Can't we all get along together? Nehemiah understood that there was no getting along with these people who hated God and His kingdom. He got it. Do we get it? I hope we do. Let's pray. Lord God, our hearts are heavy this morning. You are on your throne. And as we look around and see us sowing what we've reaped, or reaping what we've sown, we can only thank you for your mercy to us, that you've been as good as you have, as we've mocked your name, and had our fists in your face, and decided we can do without you. And we've rejected the grace you have really have shed on us, and said that you're the problem, not the solution. How shameful we are. How greatly we have sinned against you as a nation and as a people. Oh Lord, God, we ask for your mercy. We have no other plan. May you be merciful to us. We just want to remember Jeremiah once again. This young man that was here last week. We pray, oh Lord, that you'll have mercy on his soul. And give him strength and courage, we pray. We also want to quickly remember those who are sick who couldn't be here. Just quickly remember Bob Wright there with his sickness now and can't be with us. Oh Lord, minister to him and have mercy on him, we pray. And pray, oh Lord, that you would chase that sickness from him and restore him again. Lord God, we thank you for your servant Nehemiah, who loved you enough to love his neighbor to build that wall to protect him from their enemies. Lord God, may we love our neighbor like that because we already love you. We pray in Christ's name.